Our text for this morning is taken from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13 this morning. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 71. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Continue to look at the incarnation through the eyes of John. A school teacher in a small Central American village challenged a missionary. "Since God created the race, are we not all his children?" Looking about the schoolroom, the missionary answered, "Who made those benches?" The teacher replied, "Jose made them." "Do you believe that these benches are Jose's children, since he made them?" "Oh, no." "But why don't you?" "They don't have the life of Jose in them." Looking straight at the teacher, the missionary asked, "Do you have the life of God in you?" "It is not true that all men are sons of God," says Donald Barnhouse. He was pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia some years ago. In his book on John's Gospel entitled The Love Life, "Only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his life become the sons of God. This mark of sonship, the right or authority to be sons of God, is the theme of the Gospel of John." One of those phrases, the right or authority to be sons of God, he gets from the text that we are about to read together. As we prepare to do that, let's first go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that by it you reveal to us the salvation that is in Jesus the Christ. And we ask that you would be with us as we read, as we study, as we think, as we proclaim and hear your word proclaimed, that you would guard us from error, that you would move us from apathy, that you would grow our faith in Christ, that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit. Make us not only to read, but to mark, learn, and inwardly digest what you have to teach us from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. "There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Barnhouse said that this mark of sonship, this right or authority to be the sons of God, is the theme of John's gospel. And I wouldn't want to argue with him, but John has a number of thematic elements related to that theme. One of those is this theme of witness that we come across early in this text. John is the one, you may remember, who does not refer to the miracles of Jesus as miracles. He refers to them as signs. John is consistently telling us about all of the things and the ways in which these things point to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so witness is an important part of that. In John's Gospel, the Father witnesses to the Son. The Son himself witnesses about who he is. He says, "If I witness about myself, nevertheless, my witness is true, because I know who I am and I know where I came from," which things you do not know, he says. The Spirit also witnesses to the Christ. So there's this Trinitarian witness in John's Gospel. The works of Jesus witness to who he is. At one point he says, "If you do not believe me, nevertheless, believe the works that I work, for they communicate to you who I am." That is, of course, because many of his works are the fulfillment of prophecy, and that is yet another witness, the witness of Scripture and of prophecy to who Jesus is. Jesus says at one point to religious leaders and teachers, "You search the Scriptures because in them you believe you have eternal life, and they are what testifies to me. They're about me." There is John the Baptist. We have that in this text, verses 6 and 7. We are told he was sent as a witness to the light. There are others with whom Jesus has interaction throughout the gospel. For instance, in John chapter 4, he has this interaction with this woman at the well in Samaria. He presses her rather hard, we might think, with her sin. She's a shameful woman in her village. That's why she's out at the well in the heat of the day. That's not when people go, but that's when she goes, because she avoids people, because she is ashamed of who she is and the way that she has lived her life. And Jesus makes plain that he knows these things about her and presses her to leave her life of sin. Amazingly, then, could only be the work of the Holy Spirit in her that she would go with joy to those people whom she avoids going to the well with to say, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." They know what she's done. She's excited about this, and she testifies to Jesus. Others also in John's gospel who have interaction with him bear witness to him. And then the disciples too, including the John who writes this, are told by Jesus, "You will be my witnesses before the world." Witness. Testimony. To what? To the light. To who Jesus is. To, as John puts it in verse 9, the true light. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The true light. As opposed to what, we might wonder. Calvin is helpful on that point. He writes about that phrase, the true light. "The evangelist did not intend to contrast the true light with the false." What would false light be? I don't know. "But to distinguish Christ from all others, that none might imagine that what is called light belongs to him in common with angels or men." In other words, what is called light we might discern as coming from angels or from men. That might be true. But we ought not to imagine that it comes from Christ in the same way, or that he possesses it by the same means. That's what he means there when he says that what is called that none might imagine that what is called light belongs to him in common with angels or men. The distinction is that whatever is luminous in heaven and in earth borrows its splendor from some other object. But Christ is the light, shining from itself and by itself, and enlightening the whole world by its radiance, so that no other source or cause of splendor is anywhere to be found. He gave the name of the true light, therefore, to that which has by nature the power of giving light. We looked at that as the theme of last week's sermon, of course. In verse 9, John tells us this true light gives light to everyone. The true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And perhaps we stumble over that. Just what does John mean that he gives light to everyone? Was John a universalist? What is the light that is given, and who is the everyone? Is it everyone absolutely? Different answers have been given to that. I think the best is to say that we are made in the image of God. And that some of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we are rational, moral creatures. Light stands for knowledge and understanding. And as rational creatures, we image God by having reason and understanding. This one who is the light was introduced to us by John as the Logos, that Greek word translated as word, but shows up in our language in lots of places to mean the study of. It is that logos that we find in theology, biology, that logos that is a study of. It's more than just word. It's reason, it's logic, it's rationality, thought, ideas. And this one is the one who is the source of reason, the one whom we image when we exercise rational thought. I was reading this past week some interesting and good articles on a denominational website. It wasn't our denomination. I was asked by somebody about another denomination I wasn't real familiar with, and so I'm doing some reading. And I was fascinated to read an article, or part of an article, I guess, some paragraphs, on the importance of Christian education. And the author was discussing facts. There are no just facts that are just given as some sort of neutral thing that exists by itself, he says. But both facts and the proper interpretation of facts are given by the God who created all things in heaven and on earth. It is a fool's errand to pretend that we can educate by the communication of facts that are somehow neutral. There is no neutrality. It is the one who is the light, the source of reason, the source of truth, who made what are the facts and dictates their right interpretation. So too, we are moral creatures. Your dog may do things that you don't like, things that you told him not to do. You can say bad dog, and bad is a moral judgment, but strictly speaking, the animals do not sin. They are not moral creatures. What they do is inconvenient to us. Maybe we can say disobedient, but not right and wrong in a moral sense before God. No matter how depraved a person might be, we retain some sense of right and wrong, some sense of morality. And to whatever degree we retain that, it is evidence in us, some remnant of the image of this one who is the light. We all, to one degree or another, share in the having received light from the one who is the source. Many rejected this light, this one who came into the world. John goes on in verse 10 to tell us that though he created the world did not recognize him. And in verse 11, intensifies that. He came to his own people, Israel, the covenant people of God, who knew the covenant name of God, who had the law given through Moses, who ought to have recognized this one about whom they had abundant prophecies. And they did not recognize him. He came to the world he made. The world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. But, he says, verse 12, those who did receive him, those who did believe on his name, to them he gave adoption. To them he gave the right to be children of God. The doctrine of adoption is, I think, probably much neglected. We spend a lot of time talking about the importance, the central importance, the critical importance of justification by faith alone. And of course, when we're talking about justification, we rightly say that one cannot overstress the importance of justification by faith alone, the hinge on which orthodoxy turns. That's true. The doctrine of adoption tends to get lost a little bit, overlooked, assumed to be just a part of the doctrine of justification. And they are related. The righteous judge of all the universe does not take convicted criminals home with him. He justifies first. Not really chronologically first, but logically first. But it's another thing to adopt. It is one thing for the judge to say, my own son has paid the penalty for your crime, you may go free. And another then to set down the gavel and take off the robe and say, now come on, let's go down the hall to the office here. We've got some papers to sign and then you're coming home with me. I've got your room ready. The one who paid the penalty for you so that you could be justified, it's your older brother now. That's something else. What does it mean that we can be children of God? Adoption implies a number of things. We won't look at all of it this morning. But it implies a new intimacy with God and access to God that we could not have apart from adoption. The one who is merely cleared in the courtroom and dismissed doesn't have a right to just come bursting into the judge's chambers and have a chat. But, you know, no matter how important a man is, no matter how busy he might be, no matter how insulated by a staff who, you know, makes sure that he's not troubled by unimportant phone calls and too many appointments in the day, no matter how much of that there is, his own children never need an appointment. They come right in, jump on the lap, expect to get a hug. To them, he's not big and important and influential and needs to be left alone. He's just dad. Perhaps this is especially true of little ones. As kids get older, they may gain a sense of dad's famous or dad's powerful. His time is important, and there begins to be some standoffishness that develops. But little children just know him as daddy. We see some of that perspective in various places in Scripture. In Romans 8:15, Paul writes, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You've heard me talk about that word, Abba, before. That's Aramaic. It's a form of the Hebrew language influenced by the captivity of God's people in Babylon. It changed their language some. And so in Jesus' day, in the Hebrew home, they speak Aramaic. Out in the marketplace, and when you're writing for popular consumption, it's Greek. That's the language of the day. And John is writing in Greek. Paul was writing in Greek when he wrote this, except when he comes to this one word. He reverts to the language of the home, to the language of at least his Jewish reader's childhood. They're reading along in Greek, a language they're fluent in, but it's not the language their mommy told them bedtime stories in. It's not the language they were catechized in. So they're reading along, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out." And then there's an Aramaic word. Their mother tongue. The language of home. It pulls them back to their childhood. It makes them think not just of pater, the Greek, for father, that they know. It means father in just kind of a, you know, vocabulary kind of way. But Paul used the word that they use when they address their own dad. In that same book I mentioned in the introduction, Donald Barnhouse says he feels it was a tragic mistake on the part of translators to transliterate that word. Paul, in more than one place, puts it in the Aramaic. That's a deliberately familiar word, a familial word. It touches the heart of his Jewish readers in a way that the foreign tongue of Greek just couldn't do. And so what did the translators do? They try to touch us in that same way? No, they decided just to leave it Aramaic. Abba. And it comes to have the opposite effect that Paul designed for it to have. It's a distancing kind of thing for us. It's an intellectual thing. We have to be told about multiple other languages in order to begin to access what's going on here. Barnhouse says they should have put Papa or Daddy so it could do for us what Paul designs for it to do, to bring us close to the one who is the Almighty, the true and living God. We have a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Dad! Because there's an intimacy, an access in adoption. And this implies care. Do young kids worry? Maybe they worry about things. They worry about, you know, is there going to be enough food? Will I have clothes to wear? Where are we going to live next month? No doubt there are children in the world that worry about these things. But on the whole, don't we expect parents to provide for their children and to do so in such a way that they insulate the children from these concerns? That you know, if these are concerns that the parents have, they don't communicate that stress to the children? I think we expect that of parents. You probably find heroic stories of parents going through unbelievably stressful situations who manage to keep it from their children. And guess what? God doesn't have any financial problems. He's not short on resources. He doesn't wonder what's going to happen tomorrow or how he's going to manage something. And he cares for his children. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Your heavenly Father feeds them. You are of more value." There's a divine fatherly care that's implied in adoption. He's your dad. He'll take care of you. And he is always pursuing our good. Not many verses later, Jesus says, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children..." Jesus knew how to win friends and influence people. Then he's just always so complimentary. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" He's your father. He's your dad. He'll take care of you. And he's always doing what's good for you. Some of you are dads. Your kid asks for something good, are you going to give him something dangerous and harmful? Why would you think God is so foolish or vindictive or inattentive or whatever it would be? But it doesn't always seem to us that he's always pursuing our good, does it? Sometimes we feel very much like we've asked for bread and been given a stone, or worse. One aspect of loving fatherly care is training. Or discipline. Even a coach who doesn't have that loving familial relationship will push the athletes he or she coaches through the pain and the difficulty in order to achieve a good purpose. And fathers who love their children are willing to even bring pain to achieve a good purpose. The writer to the Hebrews, he's writing to Christians who are suffering. They're in pain. They are asking themselves, if God loves us, where is the evidence of that? I mean, if we believe what we're supposed to believe, if God is taking care of us, he has a funny way of showing it, they say. Because life is hard. It feels more like God is trying to make sure that we shape up in some way. And they're tempted to abandon their profession of faith in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews writes to them saying, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" In this argument, he turns their whole perspective on its head. You're tempted to think that God does not love you, that you are not children of God because you're suffering. He says, no, that's the suffering that proves that you are His children. Parents don't discipline other people's children. They discipline their own children. Some have come even to the point of being able to embrace that so that we rejoice in the discipline. Paul said so, Romans 5. He says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Verse always reminds me of Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin complains about having to do things. He complains about the cold, or he complains about the rain that is incessant rain for their whole camping trip, or he complains about having to do chores, and what does his dad say? Builds character. Calvin hates character. Come to appreciate it when he's older. Paul says, we glory in tribulations because we know that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope in the New Testament is not this, well, I hope so. That's what I want to have happen. But who knows? Heard a teacher at a youth retreat many years ago. Apparently, I will never forget what he said, told the kids there. He said, hope is the memory of what God will do. Just thought that was a fun turn of phrase. It's the memory. What do we remember? Things that are in the past, things that have already happened, things that cannot change because it's past. Hope is the memory of what God will do. Perhaps more specifically, the memory of the promises that He's made. But His promises can never fail. And so hope does not disappoint. Paul says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Elsewhere in Ephesians, Paul calls that Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit of promise and the guarantee of our inheritance. That's another part of adoption. It's another thing that's implied in this authority to be children of God: inheritance, heirs of God. What an astounding thing to really think on. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. There it is again. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God. Would you like to be an heir of Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or some Arabian sheik that makes them look like poor people? That's nothing. That's nothing. We are heirs of God. Yeah, I mean, you can't. It's hard to even begin to imagine what that means. To have an inheritance, and it is from God. Did you notice what he said there? You're no longer a slave, but a son. There's a totally new relationship here. It's not that the children of the king are not subject to the king. It's not that because one is a child of the ruler, then one is not subject to the law of the land. Right? Indeed, there's a double duty to obey this one who is king. Right? One is a citizen of the kingdom and therefore bound to the laws of the king. But also, if he's dad, then we're expected to obey our parents. But this subjection is in the context of a totally new and different relationship. Not the relationship of slave to master, who does what he's told or else, who can be dispensed with, disposed of, whose whole relationship is one of offering service. Instead, we've been brought into the family and are subject to the king as children of the king. Jesus said to Peter, Matthew chapter 17. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. The sons are free. Again, it's not a freedom from subjection, from obedience. It's the freedom of sons, the freedom to obey in the context of a loving, caring relationship where we know ourselves to be heirs. If we are in Christ, behaving as the prodigal's older brother, or the prodigal for that matter, they both have the same attitude toward the Father. The prodigal has gone away and squandered his share of the inheritance, and when he comes to himself, the way Jesus puts it in that parable, he came to himself, he came to his senses, then he says, you know, my Father has servants that eat better than this. I will go home and what? Offer to be a really good worker and serve that man as a servant so that he will give me my wages. This is the same way his older brother has been relating to their father the whole time he's gone and continues to do so after he comes home. I do everything you ask of me. And I'm bitter and complaining about the fact that you don't even give me so much as a young goat. I'd like to get some wages for how hard I work for you. They both want to relate to him this way. And if we are in Christ and behaving in that way as either of those kids in that parable, as though we must pay our own way, that's a slap in Christ's face, who came and who died and who rose again in order that we might be adopted. Try to relate to God as a, I'll do what you want and then you will owe me. That's not what Dad wants. Dad wants you to obey. Not with that kind of an attitude. What kind of inheritance do we have as heirs of God? Paul again in Romans 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the only begotten, an heir of the Father. And what does He receive? The glory of God. Paul says we will be glorified with Him. Again, how to even begin to imagine what that means. Indeed, Paul goes on in that passage. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory of God. The infinite glory of God to be revealed in us because we are heirs of God, because children of God, through the receiving of Christ and the believing in His name. No one glorifies himself. Not before God. I mean, on reality TV, everyone glorifies themselves. But before God, no one glorifies themselves. No one makes himself or herself an heir. Right? We know that, just humanly speaking. We cannot cause ourselves to become someone else's heir. In that, we are wholly passive. How do we become children of God? Through belief in the name of Christ. Verse 12. But who believes? Who receives? John tells us in verse 13 that this is not by natural descent. It's not the people who can trace their bloodline back to Abraham. Paul is clear on that point in the book of Galatians. It's not those who can trace their bloodline back to Abraham who are children of Abraham. It's those who have the same faith as Abraham had that are children of Abraham. It's not through natural descent. It's not through a natural, that is, fallen will. We naturally are those who love the darkness and therefore reject the light. We do not become children of God. We are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor, he says, of the will of man. It doesn't have anything to do with anything that is in man. No natural part of us can we make use of, can we leverage to cause ourselves to become children of God. Instead, John says, it is of God. It is His work. We stand in need of a sovereign, supernatural regeneration. This one who is the life must be planted in us as new life. Speaking with Nicodemus, Jesus, just a couple of chapters distant from where we are in John 3, verse 3, says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's more than just adoption. We need to be born again into a new family. Do you have the life of God in you? The life came into the world at Christmas. And only God can grant life. But, you know, if anyone desires to know God as He is, if anyone desires to be identified with Christ in His sufferings, in His death, in His life, in His glory, and where that desire is coupled with understanding, right? We have a biblical understanding of what those things mean, and they are desired. That desire can only be evidence that God has already begun, at least begun, to work. John wrote, he says, and almost at the end of his gospel, he wrote that he has written the things that he wrote in order that we might believe in Christ, and that believing we might have life in His name. I know we're not supposed to add anything to Scripture. In the spirit of this text and other places where we've been, I'm going to suggest the insertion of a single word here. That we might believe in Christ, and that believing we might have life in His family name. Because He gives to us His family name. When we believe in His name, it's His name that is put upon us. Some object that Christian was a label that non-believers came up with, and it was a disparaging term, and we ought not to use it. But the idea that God puts His name on us is a biblical theme. And what could be better than that we should be Christians as we are adopted into the family of God? And we learn more and more to look good in His family name. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Christ. We thank You that we have so much more in Him than we can possibly think or imagine. We have more than just pardon from our sins. We have more than the promise of the Holy Spirit to work in us, to conform us to His image. We are Your heirs. Together with Him, You have made us to be in Christ Your own dear, loved, cared for children. Will You make us to live in the knowledge of our adoption, in the joy of belonging to You, with an earnest desire to please You, as young children desire to know that they are pleasing to their parents, without the slightest concern that failure will mean deprivation of love or disownment. For we trust in what Christ has done. We pray it all for Your glory, for the good of Your church, our growth in grace and holiness. And we pray it not in our own names. Oh, let us count our own names as rubbish, that we may gain Christ. We pray it in His name.